Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 11, and reading to the end of chapter 6. The text, while we will be looking at much of what we are reading, the text will come especially towards the end of Hebrews 6. The Apostle is writing to these Hebrew Christians and wants to speak more of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has to correct them and rebuke them and instruct them. So it's of Christ that he wants to speak. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The text, I said, while we'll look at much of what we've read, especially comes at verse 19 and 20a, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Dear congregation of Dundas, what does the church need in this world? Among other things, it needs the steadying influence of the gospel. You know, some people can be unpredictable. Some people can be erratic. And it's easy in certain times to be like that, maybe. Maybe especially in times of difficulty, to make decisions that show how unsteady we are, how unpredictable we have become, and how we have lost our focus. And we need the steadying and calming influence of others in our lives. Also in the church. After all, the church can be like a boat tossed about by all the influences around us, by the difficulties that we meet with, and we need to be anchored. And that's what the Christian is. Anchored to Christ. And on this Ascension Day, we're given a glimpse upward to see, my anchor holds within the veil. That's what you can write over this sermon, my anchor holds within the veil. We'll see two things. First of all, the need. Secondly, the comfort. My anchor holds within the veil. First of all, the need. And secondly, the comfort. When we come to the letter of Hebrews, dear congregation, we meet Christians who have been through difficult times, have experienced also the cost of being a Christian in their pagan society. Some have lost their worldly possessions. Some who were Jewish have been disinherited by their Jewish relatives who have refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been shunned by them. They face trials and persecutions and a real temptation to go back to life without the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the author has taken up the pen and inspired by the Holy Spirit is writing to them, urging them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. And it's of Christ that he speaks in this letter. And he wants to speak of him now as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He mentions that in chapter 5, verse 11, that's the subject he wants to move to next. But he doesn't get to it till chapter 7, verse 1. Yes, he's saying, I want to tell you more of the glory of Christ, more of the glory of the high priest Jesus. But he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, you've become dull of hearing. And there is something wrong spiritually, isn't there, when you've become sluggish and dull of hearing? What's wrong? Well, and that's precisely what the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like a spiritual physician, wants to uncover his readers to in order that they see their great and desperate need. Yes, and you may want to have your Bibles open to follow along. For one thing, it's clear that they are spiritually sick. Spiritually sick. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. Yes, he wants to tell them about the high priestly ministry of Christ. He says that. And they should even know, and they should be able even to teach of who the Lord Jesus is, his person and work, his greatness and his mercy. But they're spiritually sick. There's something wrong with their appetite. He says they should be eating spiritual meat, but they're only drinking milk like a baby. Now, when a baby is drinking milk, you don't say something is wrong here. No, a baby should be drinking milk. That's a good sign. But if you know a teenager or an adult is only drinking milk, you say something is wrong. The young lad, the young man should be able to digest meat. And if he doesn't, if he's not able to and doesn't want to, something's wrong. It's one of those questions a doctor asks. Maybe when a mother brings a child in and the doctor's trying to determine what's wrong with the boy, the doctor asks, among other things, how's his appetite? And while the doctor will not figure out everything in answer to that question, it does say a lot. And so it is spiritually. If we don't have a spiritual appetite, if you profess to be a Christian and you just want the milk of the gospel and not the meat of the gospel, something is wrong. How will you grow? How will there be the strengthening of faith? How will you be a growing Christian if you are spiritually sick? But there's a second problem that shows their need. Not only are they spiritually sick, they're spiritually immature. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. They're spiritually immature. Here the apostle urges them not to be stuck with the principles, with the ABCs of the gospel. Can I put it like that? He is talking about the first principles. He's mentioned that in chapter 5, verse 13. Yes, he's really talking about the ABCs of the gospel. And if you ask now, what are the ABCs of the gospel? Well, he spells them out in the opening verses of chapter 6, the second half of verse 1. Here, this belongs to the ABCs of the gospel. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, whereby he means a person is brought into the Christian church, and of laying on of hands. It's what the apostles did, and the people received the Spirit, or someone who is set in office would receive the laying on of hands. And he goes on, and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. These are the basics. And the apostle is saying, not, you know, let's just forget about the basics, because that's not the point. But we need to build upon these basics. There is so much more to know. Some people are stuck with just the ABCs of the gospel. Now, of course, you need to know the ABCs, boys and girls. You need to know your letters. You need to know it, for without it you won't be able to read or write. But you need more than the ABCs. You need the whole alphabet, and you don't just want to know A to Z. But you need to learn how to read. Those letters put together to make words, and words joined together to make sentences, and you need to learn to write them, and you need to learn to read more difficult books and understand more difficult things. And perhaps that's a word that we need to hear in our day, in which the Christian church suffers from much immaturity. And is that also what it is in our lives? Is there a spiritual immaturity in our lives? Some of us should be eating and chewing on the meat of the gospel, but maybe we just want a little bit of milk. We read the Bible as short as possible. We want just a few tips, maybe. We want short sermons, maybe. And the apostle says, no, we need meat. We need to be busy with the scriptures. We need to be digesting good books. If we just want the basics, if we just want the ABCs, there's something wrong. If we're not searching the scriptures, if we're not being grounded in the scriptures, and it shows that we'll begin to drift. And that's the third problem. Not only are they spiritually sick, spiritually immature, but thirdly, they're spiritually drifting. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Spiritually drifting. The apostle here warns of a great danger of turning back from Christ, of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, of committing apostasy, a very serious thing, of turning away from the truth. And then someone might say, well, maybe, but Pastor, I realize maybe I'm not growing spiritually as I should be, but thankfully I have had some spiritual experiences in my life. The apostle lists some spiritual experiences. And they're a remarkable experience in verses 4 and 5, having been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've at least received some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like King Saul in the Old Testament, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But he says you can experience all that and fall away. But Pastor, I thought we believed once saved, always saved. Well, that's exactly the point. If you turn away from the gospel, if you turn away from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, were you really saved? You see, it's possible to experience all these things, to taste some things, to know some things, to experience some things, to come out of church maybe sometimes and say, "That was a wonderful sermon," and then others might say, "Well, that person is obviously a Christian," and we have to say, "No." That could describe someone like Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who had tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come and was enlightened, and he was entrusted even with the position of treasurer, and the other disciples had no clue that when he left them that night that he was a traitor. They thought he was going on a mission of mercy, but he wasn't a Christian at all. You can have all these experiences, but they don't belong to the heart of salvation, because when you look through this list in verses 4 and 5, there's no mention of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we drifting, friends? And do you see the danger of spiritually drifting? It means we need an anchor. And some may say, "But, yes, I am backsliding a little bit, but is that now so bad?" Turning away, apostasy begins with backsliding and drifting. Fourthly, they're not only spiritually sick, spiritually immature, spiritually drifting. Fourthly, they're spiritually fruitless. Chapter 6, verse 7 to 8. And that's how the apostle describes the condition of this person who's had these great spiritual experiences. And they shouldn't just be tasting it, but drinking it in, he says. And their heart needs to be plowed up by the Holy Spirit so that they begin to bring forth fruit. And otherwise, our heart and life is only marked by thorns and thistles. And you can't do anything with it. The thorns and thistles are useless. They're ready to be burned. And how afraid we should be, friends, that the seed of the gospel, as Pastor Cranendonk has preached on in recent months, that the seed of the gospel lands on stony ground or thorny ground, and it's choked by the cares of the world. Are you spiritually sick, immature, drifting, fruitless? These are convicting words, I think. But I'm thankful that the writer cares enough to warn us and cares enough to deal honestly with us and to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the alternative is that we end up like a field full of thorns and thistles that's choked out the Word of God and that's ready to be burned. You see the need for Christ for the first time, or by renewal, for Christ the anchor. For the apostle not only shows his readers their need, he also comes to them with comfort, our second point. You see the privilege that's theirs? That they have someone who's willing to deal honestly with them, but also charitably, when he writes in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." After all, he says in verse 10, he's seen their love, their labor of love shown to the saints, and faith, and he calls them to diligently seek assurance of that faith. Yes, diligently, verse 11 says, not lazily, as Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." Ryle says, "You'll never get assurance without diligence." Now, how do I obtain that assurance of faith, maybe someone asks? It's in the way of faith and patience that we inherit the promises, he says in verse 12. It's in that way that we enjoy the comfort. What comfort? Well, four things at least. The apostle here says, first of all, that there's the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. The unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. Yes, he refers us to Abraham. After all, that's what God said to Abraham. "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." The Lord means to bless his people. And that after the fall into sin. where we deserve only the curse, but he means to bless sinful people. Yes, his people whom he has taken to himself in grace. But that doesn't mean that that intention to bless God's people doesn't ever meet with the struggle of faith, with doubt and with weakness in faith and with fears. God's people do have that. And that's how it was for Abraham too. Remember, boys and girls, there were those times when he was asking, now how can I know that this promise will be fulfilled? Can I really believe and trust this promise with all my heart? How can I be sure? You see, you can believe God. You may believe God that may describe you. And you have no doubt about the power of God, but you can struggle with, but is it true for me? Struggle with believing. Does that also count for me? You see, you may doubt yourself. You may doubt your faith. We should not doubt the Lord. We should not doubt His Word. But there are times when we doubt ourselves. Isn't that true, dear people of God? And we doubt our faith and we feel the weakness and we have these struggles. What should we do with them? Take them to the Lord. That's what Abraham did. And is that what you do? Do you ask the Lord to help you to believe and to remove that unbelief in your heart? And do you seek the confirmation of your weak faith? For God is willing to do that. And he does that by making a promise and by taking an oath. Yes, he comes with promises. Promises in the book of Genesis already to Abraham. Promise of especially the seed that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises of salvation. Promises, young people, you can find them on every page in the Bible. God's book is a book full of promises. That's true, there are warnings in there. There's instruction in there. There are the commandments and the precepts in there. But the Bible is also a book of promises that Peter says when he's writing to those Christians struggling there in Asia Minor. He says, but we have exceeding great and precious promises. But how can I be sure that they're for me? Because God has done something. He's not only come making promises, but also taking an oath. Taking an oath. That's what you do, young people, right? In a courtroom. Maybe because of a dispute. And you're a witness. And the courts want to hear from you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They make you put your hand on the Bible. In which you have to appeal to a higher authority of a God who sees and knows all things. That's what we do when we take an oath. But now to whom can God appeal? There is none higher than himself, and he appeals to himself. He can appeal to no one greater than himself. The I am that I am. In verse 17 and 18, the apostle writes, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Maybe you didn't understand all of that. Maybe you didn't follow me completely in this part here. It's unchangeable purpose to bless his people. And that's why he's given promises. But do you see where the consolation lies? It lies in the being of God and the promise of God. And that's how God spoke to Abram at Mount Moriah. Yes, it's Genesis 22, verse 17, where the oath is made. Can I put it simply? The oath of God stands secure at the cross of Jesus. Let not your comfort, dear people of God, come from what you see around you. Let it not come from your experiences in His providence, but what He has pledged in His promises, His oath, His covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he still is all my hope and stay. But there's a second comfort. Not only is there the unchangeable purpose of God to bless his people, but also the exclusive way to save his people. The exclusive way to save his people. For what's the way to partake of this hope? What's the way to partake of these comforts, these promises? The writer to the Hebrew answers that in that question in the second part of verse 18. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You want to know what describes the people of God? Here you have a clear description of the people of God. Who are they? What are they like? Are they a good people? No. Are they a people who have in themselves reasons for God to save them? No. What describes them is a refuge-taking people. They have fled for refuge. They're like those people who in the Old Testament committed manslaughter, had killed somebody, were without malicious intent. Maybe because of an accident. Maybe the axe head fell off and their fellow worker is killed by that axe head. There was no malicious intent. There was no intent to kill. But now you've become a manslayer. But the manslayer, he could run for refuge. God had determined that cities of refuge were spread throughout the land of Canaan so that there was always a safe haven nearby. And that's where the manslayer could flee. Yes, he had to flee with haste. He could not rest till he was safe in the city of refuge. You can understand he's filled with fear because the avenger of blood may catch up with him before he reaches the city of refuge. But coming near one of those cities of refuge, finding the gates open to the city, he doesn't need to hesitate. He may enter, and he must enter, and he must enter at once and appeal for mercies. Ah, the mercies of God, they extend much further than to those who have sinned by accident. To those, it extends to people who have sinned grievously. People who can't excuse themselves. People whose sins are like scarlet and red like crimson. Who've transgressed all the commandments of God. Is that you who have no hope in themselves, but God invites you. Whoever you may be, whatever you've done, whether you've done the worst of sins, whether you have even murdered, God invites sinners to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin. John tells us, Jesus who can save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. The apostle will write in the next chapter, 7 verse 25, but you must be found in him, for only in him are you safe. Outside of Christ, you're lost. And that's why the writer says they've fled for refuge, and they're those who have laid hold. They've laid hold, another description here, like Joab in the Old Testament, taking hold of the horn of the altars, the horns of the altars that sprinkled with blood. He's seeking mercy. Is that what you've done? You're not content on this Ascension Day with just a little bit of outward religion, are you? It won't save you. You're not content with having a little bit of religion, are you? Having made some improvements in your life, having learned to pray a little bit maybe, And hoping that because you've learned to pray a little bit and have improved in your life a little bit, that somehow you'll get to heaven at last. Have you taken refuge to Him? Are you someone like Paul who says in Philippians 3, and that I may be found in Him? In Him, the city of refuge, there safe within its walls, safe in the arms of Jesus. Being found in Him and having His righteousness. Are you? Has the Spirit set you into motion? Has He uncovered you to your need? Have you sought refuge to Christ? And when was the last time you took refuge to Him? One of the marks of the people of God is that they do this repeatedly. It's written in a certain tense here that describes them in their daily lives, really, regularly fleeing to Him for refuge. Is that what you do at the end of your day when you think back over your day? And do you seek to hide in Christ, saying, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee? That's the exclusive way by which He saves His people. So, there's the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. There's the exclusive way to save His people. Thirdly, there's the immovable anchor to secure His people. The immovable anchor to secure His people. That's what I wanted to come to, especially in verse 19. You see it? The immovable anchor that secures His people, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil. Do you get the picture? Boys and girls, it's a picture that maybe you can understand too, of a ship at sea. And the sea, that's the realm where we're tossed up and down and where we're in danger of going under. But now the apostle tells us about a ship that's heading in a different direction than all the other ships by nature. It's heading in the direction of the heavenly haven. And by nature, that's not the direction we're headed. By nature, the ship of everyone on the sea of life is heading in the direction of eternal perdition. But the Lord has turned this ship around. Maybe He did it as we sang together in Psalm 107, where He brings the sailors into deep need, to their wits' end, in the storm, crying out to God to save them. And He answers them in their distress, and He sets them in the direction of the haven of rest. A ship traveling a different direction. And they have a compass. The Word of God gives direction, but the voyage isn't easy. There are waves of adversity, waves of trouble. At times, God's people are tossed up and down, going from one trouble to another trouble. Sometimes they're overwhelmed, thinking that they'll sink at last, but they have an anchor that stabilizes them, that preserves them. And that's what the Christian has in Christ, their anchor. The apostle adds, who is sure and steadfast. Words that seem to indicate an inward and an outward firmness and strength. Outwardly, the anchor will hold them no matter what the pressures from the outside may be. The anchor holds because there is an inward strength so that the anchor cannot snap. It can't break even in the greatest of storms. And that's what Christ is to the Christian. The Christian is linked to the anchor by grace and faith. The anchor of Jesus. Yes, if the anchor isn't attached by a chain or by a rope, you understand that, young people? If you throw the anchor overboard, that anchor won't do anything to you. It won't secure the ship at all because it isn't linked. It will be at the bottom of the sea without any value. But you see, the Christian is connected and linked to Christ the anchor by faith worked by the Holy Spirit. And that anchor, the apostle says, is somewhere. It's out of sight, that's true. Of course, if you see an anchor, that anchor is doing you no good. If that anchor is on the deck of the ship, if it's dangling over the side of the ship, it's doing you no good. But when it's out of sight, then it's doing you good. But here, it's out of sight not below, but above. My anchor holds within the veil. Within the veil, the apostle says, that veil that speaks of the Holy of Holies, that place. Young people, that spoke of the presence of the Lord, the glorious presence of the Lord, where no Hebrew was allowed to go, but once a year the high priest went in with blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's where my anchor is. Christian can say, in heaven. For what reason? Let me give three reasons. For one thing, to give safety and prevent destruction. To give safety and prevent destruction. I mean, being shipwrecked is not uncommon. Experts estimate that 3 million shipwrecks are at the bottom of the seas. Shipwreck. It won't take much. Storms can do it. If you're too close to shore in a storm without an anchor, your ship will be dashed to pieces. The ship may be an impressive ship. The ship may have weapons on board. It may have a compass on board. But if it doesn't have an anchor, and if that anchor isn't in use, it won't take long before the ship is destroyed. Nothing left. You need an anchor. Yes. After all, we read of several professing Christians in the Bible who experienced being spiritually shipwrecked. Paul writes of two in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith. We can suffer shipwreck in spiritual life. Demas did, to mention another. Judas did, to mention another. Shipwreck. I found a quote by J.C. Ryle on how the world can shipwreck a young Christian. This is what he says: I appeal to any old Christian who keeps their eyes open and knows what is going on in the churches. I ask them whether it be not true that nothing damages the cause of religion so much as the world. It's not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants so much as the love of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to remain in with the world. The world is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. What do we need? An anchor. This anchor of Christ, who preserves his people from destruction, who ensures that his people will safely reach the other shore, who said in John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Peter says God's people are kept by the power of God unto salvation. The anchor keeps them. My anchor holds within the veil to give safety and prevent destruction. Secondly, it gives stability and prevents drifting. It gives stability and prevents drifting. Without an anchor, the ship will drift, be carried by the currents. I read a story of two boys fishing near a dam. While they were concentrating on catching fish, they didn't realize that they were drifting nearer to the dam, and when they discovered it, it was too late. The currents were too strong to avoid being carried over the dam, and a day later, search and rescue people found their lifeless bodies. Drifting. It's a real danger in the Christian life. Paul warns against it in Ephesians 4 verse 14, where he's calling the church, like the writer to the Hebrews, he's calling the church to Christian maturity, which will give them stability. And he writes this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Those who aren't grounded, are easily taken along by the latest fads, the most recent winds of doctrine, anything that claims to be new. Someone said the pride of the human heart doesn't like to be thought of as old-fashioned. And people clamor for new things. In churches, they're clamoring for new things. In preachers, in seminars, in DVDs with wrong teaching, wrong living, they're drifting by every wind of doctrine. And someone said this, a new wind blows through each year. A hurricane every few years. Many are swept off their feet by teaching that may begin with an open but misinterpreted Bible and ends with a deceived mind. Every year, new winds blow. Every so often, hurricane winds blow. And people are swept off their feet with maybe an open Bible that's misinterpreted and with deceived minds. Sad. Spiritually drifting, it doesn't do anyone good, and it leads to more drifting. And how we need to be kept from drifting and to seek stability and to be grounded in the Scriptures and to hold to the truth, not being swept away by every wind of doctrine, and chiefly having Christ as our anchor within the veil. Young people, so those of you who plan to make confession of faith, or those of you who have in the recent years made confession of faith, drifting, it's happening to many people same age as you. And let me say this, that your resolves will not keep you. And your confession of faith won't keep you. Only this anchor can keep you. My anchor holds within the veil. This anchor, it gives safety and prevents destruction. Secondly, it gives stability and prevents drifting. Thirdly, it gives felicity and prevents discomfort. It gives felicity and prevents discomfort. Yes. What comforts can there be if you are in the storms of life, if you don't have an anchor? There's no comfort without this anchor. I know the unbeliever has his hopes and he thinks that he knows comfort and life isn't really that bad, but he doesn't have comfort. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. But the believer, even in the worst of tempests, has an anchor that is sure and steadfast. The anchor gives felicity and prevents discomfort. No, I do not say that the child of God always experiences this felicity, this peace in the storms of life. After all, he has an accusing conscience and he struggles with the weakness of faith. And there are those storms in providence that blow, and there are trials and the temptations of Satan. But are there not times, dear people of God, when you may feel the tug of the anchor on your soul? The security of the anchor that holds you, that gives comfort, as Paul says, he comforteth us in all our tribulation. And if he is my anchor, if the Lord is my light and my salvation, then I don't need to be afraid. If God is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, then when all around my soul gives way, he still is all my hope and stay. Well, we've seen the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people, the exclusive way to save God's people, the immovable anchor to secure God's people, and fourthly, the blessed forerunner to lead God's people. The blessed forerunner to lead God's people, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus is called a forerunner. Someone who goes before. Children, if I can make it simple for you, you understand this when you play, follow the leader. Then you follow where he goes. You do what the leader does. A forerunner goes ahead now in a much greater way. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone ahead. And it means his people will follow. Someone has said that when a big ship neared the harbor, then a little ship would come out of the harbor and meet that larger vessel and take his anchor and go into the harbor with the anchor, and that smaller boat was called a forerunner. It was his task to see the ship anchored in the harbor and to see to it that the ship would safely be brought into the haven. Isn't that what Christ does? He's the forerunner. I go to prepare a place for you, he says to his disciples. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He will see to it that his people are brought safely into the haven at last. He will safely lead them there. Are you following him? Now, which way, friends, is the ship of your soul headed? And you realize that if you have not taken refuge to Christ, you are not safe. The avenger of blood is after you. The angel of death may slay you. Maybe this very night. There is no guarantee for tomorrow. And if you are without God and without Christ, then you are also without hope in this world. But why would it stay that way? Why not take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ today yet? Flee for mercy to him who doesn't cast out anyone who comes to him. And ask him for grace to come to him because he has drawing power. You may say, Pastor, I don't feel that much turbulence now. Why would I need this anchor? That's sometimes how it can be. The wicked grown wealthy have comfort and peace, Asaph said in Psalm 73. But what a turbulence will come to you if you don't close with Christ, if you don't lay hold of him. But why would you perish in the sea of God's wrath when the Lord Jesus Christ went under the waves of God's wrath and sank deep in deep waters where none could stand? And he did so in order to save sinners from sinking eternally under the waves of God's wrath. And he has gone up into heaven with the blood. And it's a cord of blood that will bring his people home. Yes, why not take refuge to him who is the rock of ages, cleft for sinners, for great sinners, guilty sinners. You who right now are without a shelter for your soul, you may come and find refuge in him, and you'll have an anchor, sure and steadfast. Nothing else will keep you. Nothing else will save you but this anchor. My anchor holds within the veil. Yeah, that's the confession, isn't it, of the people of God. Ah, you may face many a storm and many a windswept sea. And sometimes the nearer you come to the haven, sometimes the more storms you face. That's what I'm told, at least, that the biggest storms sometimes are nearest land. The waves seem to grow taller and taller. But this anchor, this cable of blood is secure and will keep his people from ruin. This anchor is sure and steadfast. And when you let go of him, as you do sometimes, dear child of God, like Asaph did, yet he does not break the tie. He doesn't unhook the anchor. He doesn't leave the ship alone. The anchor is sure. So sure that when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace in every high and stormy gale. My anchor holds within the veil. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing, gracious Lord, what a wonder that ships on the seas of life are turned about, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ with an anchor that is sure and steadfast, that gives stability, that gives preservation, that gives even felicity. We pray thee, grant that thy people may taste something of it also this evening and in the midst of the storms, when everything around seems to fall apart, that thou would still be our hope and stay. We pray thee that also those who yet are without God and without Christ and without hope in this world may see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ and drawn irresistibly to him, may find he receiveth sinners and he doesn't turn anyone away. In fact, he links them to the anchor and brings them safely home at last. Apply thy word. Remember us in the furtherance of this day and week. Also when we may, as a congregation, have a Sunday school picnic on Saturday. Lord, bless the instruction that has been given and is continued to be given to our children. And as also the children will be asked on Saturday questions from this past year and the lessons learned, that our children may be rooted and grounded in thy word. Bless the tie that binds. Forgive our sins, Lord, in preaching and in listening. Bring us where we are expected. Keep us from an unprepared death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.